Well, happy spring, New Hope Church. It's a great day to worship our Lord Jesus. And as I'm listening to the voices blending together, I can't help but just have a glimpse right into the throne room of God. Every tribe and every tongue just crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who is the King. What a great God we have. Amen. Worthy of our praise. Amen. He is indeed. He is indeed. Let me ask you, if you would, to listen very carefully to the Word of God from Luke chapter 19. Just put yourself right there in the crowd, in the parade, under the heat of the sun, along the dusty trails. Listen carefully. Luke chapter 19. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went and found it just as Jesus had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And according to the Gospel of Mark, the 11th chapter, these simple words, and Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the disciples. This is the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this love letter from you to us. This, the Word of God, the Bible. O God of heaven, in this place, as we gather together as friends, as families, we implore you, God, would you knit our hearts together more tightly? Would you help us, Father God, to be people who are teachable to you, before you, regarding you and your purposes in our lives? Oh God of heaven, fill this place with the Holy Spirit. Fill our souls with such a pronounced measure of the Spirit's presence that we would readily, joyfully yield to you our lives. May it be, oh God of heaven, that Jesus would be lifted high and exalted, not only in our worship and song, but in the preaching of your word. And may it be, oh God of heaven, that we would leave here later, convinced of the need to trust you, O God, to care with the heart of God for those around us, and to be ever available to you for your glory and for the joy of people. Make it so, we pray, and all of God's people declare together, amen. It was an extraordinary day, an exhausting day, an exciting day, and one that at its close found Jesus taking his disciples and returning up to the top of the Mount of Olives to a little village called Bethany, to a home of a friend or a few friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And as everyone turned in that night, after that extraordinary, exhausting, and exciting day, I imagine Jesus laid down on a cot in a borrowed room in that home. And we would expect that he might be profoundly weary from the day's events and that he should fall fast asleep. But I have a suspicion that before he did, he found his heart and his mind racing, reflecting on the events of that triumphant day. And if indeed I am correct in my assessment, one wonders to where Jesus' mind went. What was it that he thought about? What were the things he considered? What did he remember? What did he recall? What did he replay? And I want to suggest, as I look into the scriptures, into the passages about this so-called Palm Sunday, or the day of the triumphal entry, as I look at those passages, as I consider the scriptures that feed into that day, as I consider the moments of that extraordinary afternoon, four possibilities come to my mind. Four possibilities that may well have captured the attention of Jesus as he tried to drift off to sleep. Four possibilities that merit investigation, even for a moment, by you and by me. And I want to submit to you, too, that these four possibilities are going to give way to us here in just a while to three powerful exhortations. Three powerful exhortations that you and I can take with us as we head out the doors and into the week stretching out in front of us. But first, let's consider what may well be those four possibilities about which he thought that night. And here's the first one. I want to suggest to you that as Jesus was just laying down, he was replaying in his mind a prophecy from God. He was replaying in his mind a prophecy from God. You might write that down. I'd encourage you to keep track of these four possibilities that I share. I think he was replaying in his mind a prophecy from God. Let me ask you to write down a couple of dates. These are important. The first one is April the 2nd, 444 BC. April the 2nd, 444 BC. This is a remarkable date within the biblical calendar. I'll explain why in just a moment. The second date that I'd encourage you to write down is March the 29th of the year AD 33. March the 29th of the year 33. And it too is a profound date within the biblical calendar. And I want to submit to you that on March the 29th of the year AD 33, the Lord Jesus rode on a donkey down the slopes of the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem on what we refer to as Palm Sunday, what is otherwise known as the triumphal entry. It is the day we have just been celebrating here as we are worshiping together. March the 29th of the year 33 in the first century AD is the day Jesus went into Jerusalem on the back of that colt. And from March 29th, AD 33, going backwards in time to April the 2nd of the year 444 BC is, according to, this is important, according to the Hebrew calendar. The Hebrew calendar. According to the Hebrew calendar, is 483 years. By the time you consider the leap months and the intercalary kind of seasons that play into the Hebrew calendar, it is 483 years. Now, you may rightly say, so Pastor, what gives about 483 years? Why is that important? Let me invite you, if you would, to turn way to the left in your Bible, to the middle of what is called the Old Testament, to the ancient book known as the Book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. Let me invite you just to look there briefly for a few minutes with me. Daniel chapter 9. Again, it's in the middle of your Old Testament. And I want you to consider verse 24 and following. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Let me offer, friends, that this sets the stage for one of the most remarkable fulfilled prophecies that can be found in the Bible. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 begins this way. 70 weeks are decreed. Now let's stop there a moment. Kind of like spring attempting to begin in Minnesota, we're going to do a little bit of start and stop right here in Daniel 9. Let's stop for a moment. 70 weeks, what in the world is that? Well, you and I, we think in terms of decades, in terms of tens, all right? And so we talk about the bad hair of the 80s decade or the great music of the decade of the 70s. All right, we think in terms of 10. I would tell you my wife is a perfect 10. We think in terms of 10. It is a complete number, a perfect number. Our Hebrew friends traditionally think in terms of sevens. They think in terms of sevens. And so it is when they consider the sweep of years, they might call it a week. Now you and I think week and we think Sunday through Saturday, and they do too, and yet they can also apply it to a set of 7 years known as a week. And according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it starts out by saying there were 70 sevens. That's 490 years. 490 years. And so we go, okay, we're going to pay attention to this. Now, by the way, the last seven of those years is what the scriptures tell us is known as the Great Tribulation. And we'll find that at the back end of Daniel chapter 9, but we will explore that at another time, not today. But it is those first 483 years that capture our attention right now. Look with me in verse 25. Know therefore, Daniel writes, and by the way, Daniel is writing this about 500 plus years before Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Let me stop there. From the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that happened. That decree was given by a king, a Persian king named Artaxerxes Longimanus. Now, if you just want to write down AL or Artaxerxes or whatever, something simple, just to remind you. And also put Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Because according to the book of Nehemiah, this king, this Persian king, Artaxerxes, issued a royal command to send Nehemiah, loaded down with all kinds of resources and people, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the infrastructure of the city. And guess what? The official date when that decree went out was April the 2nd of the year 444 BC. Now again, Daniel is writing about this about 100 years before it actually happened. He's prophesying from God about events to come. And so several decades after Daniel penned this here in Daniel chapter 9, sure enough, Artaxerxes Longimanus gave that decree to Nehemiah to go and rebuild Jerusalem. So Daniel talks about it here, forecasts this. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then notice the next line, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. Now in the Hebrew, that is the word Messiah, the anointed one, or otherwise known in the Greek and English world as the Christ. And so here you have 5+ centuries before Jesus walks the dusty trails, and it is being prophesied that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, who will, by the way, be a ruler, a prince of a royal line, he is going to show up on the scene. Now, according to Daniel, he will show up in Jerusalem, and it says here, I want you to know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, the Messiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built, that is Jerusalem shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. If you take the 7 weeks, which is 49 years, you add it to the 62 sets of sevens, you have a total of 483 years according to a Hebrew calendar. And what that means is that from the time that that decree was issued on April the 2nd, 444 BC, you fast forward according to a Hebrew calendar, 483 years, you come, listen to me, you come to March the 29th of the year AD 33 to the exact day. To the exact day. Now, by the way, God willing, a couple of Sundays after Easter, we here at New Hope Church are going to step into a preaching series on the book of Daniel. And it'll take us up through the middle of the summer. And we'll have an opportunity at that time to dig in a little more thoughtfully with a little more detail on some of these nuances from the book of Daniel. But for now, what I want you to hear is this extraordinary prophecy given through this prophet Daniel by God regarding something that's going to come long after Daniel has already left the scene. A prophecy that pinpoints to the day with perfect accuracy when the Messiah will make his way into Jerusalem on the back of a colt called the Triumphal Entry, Palm Sunday, March 29th of the year 33. And what we know is exactly 1 week after that, Jesus will be resurrected from the dead. And what we know is that the Friday that follows this triumphal entry, Jesus will be crucified. He will become dead. And we know that on the Thursday following this triumphal entry, Jesus and his disciples will celebrate what is typically known as the Last Supper. And we know on the Wednesday following this triumphal entry will be a rather quiet day where Jesus and his disciples are just gathered together up in Bethany. And we know that on the Tuesday of that week following the triumphal entry, Jesus will have a whole series of intense conversations and arguments back and forth with the Pharisees and their ilk there around the temple precinct. And we know on Monday, the day after the triumphal entry, Jesus will turn over the tables in the temple courtyard and make everybody mad. But on that Sunday, March 29th, he rides into the shouts of Hosanna. And people are waving palm branches and throwing their garments down in front of him to welcome him like a triumphant king. By the way, this prophecy has such precision that there's actually another detail worth highlighting. You'll see it with me right there in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, that is the 483 years, when you count the 62 plus the aforementioned seven, after the 62 weeks or the 483-year total, an anointed one, the Messiah, shall be cut off. Now, by the way, in the Hebrew world, that word cut off means to be executed. And indeed, 5 days after Jesus rode in to the shouts of Hosanna, there were shouts of crucify him, and he was executed on a Roman cross, cut off, just as Daniel prophesied. And so it is. I can't help but think, on that night, after that extraordinary, emotional, exciting day, did Jesus, before he drifted into sleep, replay a prophecy from God that confirmed that God's word never, ever fails? And then I wonder, did he also consider something else? Besides replaying a prophecy from God, was it possible that Jesus also recounted the promises of God? Recounted the promises of God. And there are a handful of promises from God. Now you may say, but what's the difference between a prophecy and the promises? And I would submit to you, hardly any. And yet, maybe if we could nuance it, the prophecies relate to the unfolding events within time, and the promises relate to the essence and or substance that is being unfolded, the person and the works that are unfolding. And so, you don't need to turn there, but you might jot it down to consider later. Genesis chapter 49 takes us way back to the very early portions of God's word. Genesis chapter 49 finds us peering into an intimate moment with a family. And you have the great Hebrew patriarch Jacob on his deathbed. And he has gathered around him his sons. And he is blessing them. This was common in that day. He's blessing his sons. And he starts with the oldest, and then he goes to the next, and then the next. Then he comes to Judah. And he says to Judah these words. The scepter, which by the way is the symbol of royalty, the symbol of a king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now, it's an ancient blessing, but it highlights something very important. That among the 12 sons of Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob, there will be one of those sons, one of those tribes, the tribe of Judah, which will have the privilege of seeing royalty rise up. And so as we move through the scriptures, we get to places like 1 Samuel, and we're introduced to King David, who is of the tribe of Judah. We go further, we get to the New Testament, and we read the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospels of Luke. We see the genealogies within these Gospels. And lo and behold, we discern that this Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So I can't help but wonder if on that night, having replayed the prophecy from God, he began to recount the promises of God and drift back in time to that day when it was promised to a certain man named Judah that within your progeny would be one who will rise up, and the peoples will gather around him, and he will have a colt, and then he will be washed in blood. I wonder if Jesus considered that promise. I wonder if he considered the promise of Zechariah chapter 9. Again, you don't need to turn there, but you might write it down for later consideration. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." Oh, the promises of God speaking to this coming Messiah, this coming king riding on a colt. Oh, the image of blood and donkey and arrival and royalty, speaking of that fateful day, that poignant day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, March the 29th, of the year 33. I can't help but think that by remembering the promises of God, you and I can have great confidence in God. Because again, what he says is exactly what happens. And then I think about maybe a third place to which his mind wandered. A place that's maybe not as triumphant as the first two. I can't help but wonder if after he replayed the prophecy from God and recounted the promises of God, if he then revisited the pain of God. You'll notice, as I read Luke chapter 19, in the midst of all the fanfare, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the palm fronds and the garments being laid on the well-worn path. You'll notice in the midst of all that, Jesus stopped and wept over the city. I've been, I think, to that very spot, having walked down the road that is considered to be the pathway that Jesus took into Jerusalem that day, and stopping there along the boulevard and looking out across the valley at the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the city spreading out in the hills there to the west. And I can imagine standing there looking out and thinking, oh God of heaven. And here you can perhaps envision Jesus breaking down and weeping over the lost people in that city who are rejecting him, who are choosing to ignore what Jesus says in Luke 19 is the time of his visitation. A time, by the way, for which they should have been prepared because of the prophecies of God and the promises of God. And yet, here it is, they reject him. And John tells us this in John chapter 1, this Jesus who came unto his own, but his own received him not. They've rejected him. Do you remember last fall we took some time and we surveyed the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. And in Jonah chapter 4, we found Jonah sitting on a hill on the east side of a great big city called Nineveh, looking out over that city, having a temper tantrum because God was gracious to the sinners in that city because they had repented of their sin. And we contrasted that to this very moment in Luke 19 when Jesus is sitting on a hill to the east of a great big city, the city of Jerusalem. But rather than have a temper tantrum, he's weeping because so many are lost, broken, disconnected, disinterested, rejecting the salvation that is right there at hand through Jesus Christ. Oh, that we could weep like Jesus. And then I think to myself, is it possible that there is a fourth place that Jesus' mind wandered before he drifted off into sleep, having replayed in his mind the prophecy from God, having recounted the promises of God, having revisited that aching, yearning, grieving that God has in his heart for those who are lost, weeping over those who are broken and downtrodden? I wonder then if Jesus readied himself for the passion of God. And by passion, in this context, I don't mean zeal. I don't mean enthusiasm per se. Rather, the word passion used here is an antiquated word that means suffering. Because beginning the next morning, everything Jesus would be about would take him 5 days later to his crucifixion. I wonder if before he slipped off into sleep, he breathed in deeply and said to his Father, I'm ready. I wonder as he began to drift off into sleep, he anticipated the words that would come out of his mouth on the following Thursday night when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading to his Father for strength. when he says, oh God, if it's possible, take this cup from me, this cup of suffering. But then he says emphatically, but not my will, but your will be done. I wonder if on that night of the triumphal entry before he drifted off, after thinking about the prophecies and the promises and the pain, he readied himself, he steeled himself for the suffering. And just before he said goodnight to his Father in heaven, said, not my will, but your will. Not my will, but your will. Not my will, but your will. And then off to sleep he went. As I think about these four possibilities, shaped as they are by God's word and the context, three powerful exhortations come to my mind. And I want you to write these down. Capture them for your own well-being, as I need to for mine. And here they are, simply. Three words: trust, weep, and obey. Trust, weep, obey. When I think about the trust, for me, it's a summary based on the prophecies and the promises of God. We can trust him because what he says is what he does. We can count on him with confidence in his sovereign care over time and space. He has proven that he's got it all in the hollow of his hand. I don't know about you, friend, but I look at what's going on in this whole political cycle. And let me just say, thank the Lord for March Madness. I am so sick of listening to the politics right now. But I'm reminded of the chaos, the upset, the angst, and the fear, the worry. And then we look beyond our American political cycle, and we see what's going on in the Middle East, and the refugees, the geopolitical concerns with Russia and Syria and Iran and North Korea and the financial markets across the globe and on and on. It seems like everything is marked by chaos. And then for me to read in God's word that his prophecies, when given, are fulfilled, and that his promises, when told, are fulfilled, I'm reminded in the midst of the chaos that my Father has the whole world right there in the hollow of his hand, and I can trust him. And so can you. We can trust him, trust him, trust him, we must. And then to weep. Who do you know that doesn't know the hope of heaven, that doesn't know the Savior Jesus? Is it your next door neighbor? Is it your coworker? Is it your classmate? Is it your granddaughter or your wife? Oh, when was the last time you wept for that person's soul before the throne of God? Oh, that we would be men and women whose hearts are not calloused toward those who reject our Savior. That we would be men and women whose hearts aren't hard, but whose hearts have a tenderness like Jesus's, that we would learn to weep for the lost before the throne. And I want to encourage you, you might even write this down as a prayer for you to take hold of. God of heaven, teach me to weep for the lost in my life. Teach me to weep for the lost in my life. And join Jesus on that hillside, looking out over those who reject him, weeping compassionately, yearning eagerly for them to know the Savior that you know. Trust, weep, and obey. And I have to tell you, I need to qualify this. When I say the word obey, I don't mean with all of the moral implications that are part of that, although that is important. Righteousness is important and matters. But when I'm talking about obey, I'm not thinking with the moralistic dimensions that we commonly assign to that word. I'm thinking about something different. I'm thinking about availability to God. For Jesus, it's one thing for him to be a man of righteousness, but it's a whole other thing when facing the redemptive purposes of God for him to say, not my will, but your will, and for him to sacrifice his very life. So I ask myself, what am I willing to give up for my Father, for his glory, so that the people around me for whom I'm weeping might know him who I know? What am I willing to surrender? How much of a cost am I willing to pay? How much time, talent, treasure, so that I will be that disciple moving toward Jesus and taking others with me? Trust, weep, and obey. Just as our Jesus did. Just as I'm sure he must have considered as he thought about the prophecies of God and the promises of God and the pain of God and the passion that was stretching out before him. Trust, weep, and obey. Oh God of heaven, dismiss us now, filled with your Spirit, our eyes fixed on Jesus, hungry to fellowship with you, O Father. May it be that we will be mobilized as a family of faith, trusting, weeping, and available in obedience to you, your purposes, your glory. It's all about you, God. It's all about you. We honor you. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. God willing, we'll see you. Good Friday.